we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, we'll be reading from chapter 31 and ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's word. For these are God's words for all of his people to be heard and received with faith. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sion and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. That's the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, you are present in the reading of your word. Be present now in the preaching of it, as we bring its meaning to your people. Do this in the power of your Holy Spirit, where men, women, and children would be renewed, truly renewed, in the presence of your throne. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Please be seated. Well, this is an interesting passage and an interesting situation for Moses, and even more so for Joshua, who is being introduced here, although he has been mentioned beforehand, but truly being introduced into the company of leadership and into a place where he is going to be anointed and appointed to be the new leader of Israel. We learn about Joshua's inauguration or ordination as it takes place before the people and before God in this chapter. But it would be an interesting place to be Joshua in that day, wouldn't it? They both know, God is making clear to Moses and to Joshua, that Moses is going to die. Moses has lived for 120 years. If you think of the scope of his lifetime real quickly, you realize that he lived for the first 40 years in luxury, serving under and growing up under Pharaoh with all of the blessings of being part of royalty. After those 40 years, he refused to give himself to those pleasures and to that the benefit of being outside of the Hebrews when the Hebrews begin to be persecuted by Pharaoh. And as you recall, Moses finds himself having to flee for his life, both from Pharaoh and from his own people. And he flees to Midian, where he now spends another 40 years as a shepherd. He spends 40 years out in the fields, working the land in quite a different situation, in exile. After those 40 years, God calls him back, and he goes and now leads his people out goes before Pharaoh and ends up leading the people out of Egypt and spends the next 40 years wandering with them in the desert. Even though there's this great exodus, then after that he spends 40 years dealing with a stiff-necked and rebellious people. As he pastors them for those many, many years. And now, on the brink of going into the land, he has been told that he is not going to go into the land. He is going to die. Joshua is going to do that. But not only is that kind of a sad situation in one sense for Moses, for he wished to go into the land, and the Lord told him that he would not, but he is also telling Joshua, and Joshua knows that while he's going to lead the people victoriously into the promised land, and God says it on the beginning and the end of this chapter very clearly, Joshua, I'm taking you into the land, and you will lead the people in a complete victory, or in a victory over all of the land while you are there. But that eventually, in fact, very quickly after that, Israel will fall into apostasy, and that apostasy will grow and bring the ruin upon Israel herself. If God has promised that Israel is going to fall, if God has promised that this is all going to end in a failure, what's the point? What's the point? Well, the whole story is the point. The whole story that is going on. The whole story is a type of course, a greater Moses and a greater Joshua and a greater conquest and a triumphant finish of Jesus Christ, the victor. Moses says earlier in Deuteronomy that another prophet like me will come one day. And we know from the use of that verse in the New Testament that Moses was prophetically pointing to Jesus Christ. We know that Joshua, in many sense, is also a type of Jesus Christ, and we'll see that. I'll point that out to you in another passage. And we know that Joshua led Israel into the land and brought victory in conquering the land, in bringing the land under submission to God's people. But it wasn't perfect, and the conquest wasn't complete, and there was, a defeat. But a greater Moses and a greater Joshua has come. And a greater Moses and a greater Joshua has come with a greater work of victory of the new Israel, of his people, who are also commanded to go into the land and to take that land in all dominion in the name of the greater Joshua, in the name of God, in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Jesus. And in doing so, there is now a promise of a greater victory, of a great victory, for Jesus Christ served God perfectly, served his Father perfectly, died and provided an atonement perfectly, rose and ascended on high and sits at the right hand of the Father now, perfectly ruling all that is his, and all has been given to him. And so with that in mind, when you read a passage like this, when you read a story like this, and especially as you read a story like this, and you hear how God has predetermined, has decreed that there is going to be a fall, that there is going to be failure, that there is going to be a defeat, you need to remember that's never the end of the story. In the same way that it was never the end of the story as Jesus hung on the cross and died and was buried. That's not the end of the story. And it's good to see how these stories are not ended. They're not finished there as you consider your own story and the story of God's people in the time in which we live. Where is God taking the story? There is no promise in life that things are going to go well for you, that things are going to go perfectly blessed in every way, everywhere you turn, right and left. Even though God promises many blessings and to expect many blessings out of your in the work of obedience, that there's a natural way, a proverbial way that you could say that you put your hands to obedience and blessing comes, and yet there are providences based upon both circumstances God places you in and just the time and the time frame and place that God has placed you in the midst of this story. Things will not go perfectly in your life. Why do you find yourself then still remaining faithful before God when things are not all going to go right? You won't unless you know the story. Unless you know the story that you've been told. Unless you know the story that you've heard over and over and over again. Unless you find yourself reliving, reenacting, being a part of, joining in the story. And knowing where it's pointing, and remembering how God has given us tastes of turnarounds, of victories, of resurrections, of 11th hour salvations. And remember again how he has decreed everything. And so that the difficult circumstance, the terrible trial, the unspeakable evil which may occur in your home, in your family, in your land, in your nation, in a particular time, was decreed, was controlled, was in the hand of God, and it's not out of his control. It's good to read these passages. It's good to struggle with how could God decree such things? How could God say, I know what Israel is going to do, and yet call Joshua to great courage and great faithfulness in the midst of what he's going to ask Joshua and tell Joshua to do? It's because he talks not only of Moses, but of a greater Moses. Not only of Joshua, but of and to a greater Joshua. Not only an invasion of a small little piece of land in the world, but an invasion and a takeover of the world in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God. This is the call, this is the time of the call of Joshua. And consider what is going on. As I said, Moses is 120 years old. He will not be able to lead them in the land. And the people are reminded that it was, that their faith, their rest, their hope isn't to be in this great leader anyway. They're reminded in these verses 1 through 8 that it was God who delivered them from Og and from Sihon, the kings of the Amorites. It was the Lord who gave them over and gave those people over to them in defeat in the battle. It was God who gave them the victory over the giants. And it will be God who will deliver them, not Moses. It will be God who will deliver them as they go into the land. Yahweh will go before them, and he says over and over again, he says to them, I will not leave them nor forsake them, in verses 1 through 6. I will not leave them, and I will not forsake them. The message is the same to the new leader, Joshua, because then in verses 7 and 8, he turns and Moses talks to Joshua and gives him the same message. Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord said, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear, nor be dismayed. God has promised that he won't leave Joshua. He won't forsake him. He won't forsake the people. Now, it's interesting. Did you notice later on how he says in verse 17, then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then later on, he says, I will forsake you. Because God, in his sovereignty, in that Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, has decreed for his own purposes how he's going to bring about the great victory, the great salvation. And he's not hampered in the midst of his promises. In the midst of his promises, he is able to still deal with his people, deal with rebellion, deal with unfaithfulness. In fact, bring about his own deliverance in his own time, in his own ways, and in ways that cause us oftentimes to scratch our heads and not know how can God be in control of all of these things. But he, in the midst of this, he turns to Joshua and he says, go into the land, take the land, and I will not forsake you. I will not forsake you. In the commissioning of Joshua, we see that he is being brought forth to be a great leader as well. He turns, as I said, in these verses 7 and 8, and he says to Joshua, he says, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land. It's not exactly clear whether or not he's saying, be strong and of good courage because of the work that I've called you to do, or be strong and of good courage because of the people that I'm going to call you to lead. The people that he's watched Moses have to lead all of these years. A full generation of stiff-neckedness, of rebellion, of refusing to trust and have faith in God. In either situation, wise leadership understands that there will be external and internal threats. Moses probably has both in mind as he gives this instruction to Joshua. And in his commissioning of Joshua in verses 14 and 15, we should begin to see this typology coming to the fore. Joshua, it says, is brought into the tabernacle of meeting with Moses at the call of God, not Moses' decision, at the call of God. And it says that the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle, certainly declaring to all that this was God's appointment, this was God's ordination, this was God's commissioning of this man to be the next leader. But Joshua, but there's much more going on here when you understand more of the story, when you see the rest of the story that has been given to us. Joshua is the same name in Greek as Jesus. Not just a similar name, it is the same name in Jesus. Joshua is the anglicized Hebrew for Yeshua. Yesu is the Greek translation, the Greek name of Yeshua, and the anglicized Greek, Yesu, is Jesus. Okay? So if you're reading your Greek New Testament and you turn to Acts 7:45 or Hebrews 4:8, either of those two verses, the only two verses in your English Bible where you'll find the name Joshua in English. And as you read it in the context, it's clear we're talking about Joshua, the son of Nun. You're talking about Joshua, and Joshua, but in the Greek, it says Jesus. In the Greek, it says Yesu. It's not clear at all, if you're just looking at the Greek word, whether or not you're talking about Jesus, the Christ, the son of Joseph, or whether you're talking about Joshua. Jesus is Joshua. Joshua and Jesus are the exact same name. Moses has promised that a greater prophet than he will come, and Joshua is this next prophet, this next leader, and he's a type of this greater prophet that is going to come. Jesus himself is going to have a prophet, the last prophet, they say, of the Old Covenant days, John the Baptist, and he's going to go to the Jordan River, by the way, and he's going to, at the Jordan River, have an experience with this final prophet of the Old Covenant, where this Old Covenant leader baptizes Jesus. And as he baptizes Jesus, the heavens open up, the word of the Father falls upon the ears that can hear, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and rests upon Jesus. The same kind of thing that happened with Joshua. Jesus was also baptized by the previous leader and had a glory of sorts that rests upon him. John tells us the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we have this similarity and the differences that are brought to bear. What's going on? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What? Because the law was bad? Because Moses was mean? Because he had a stick in his hand and he walked around and whacked people whenever they didn't obey the law until Jesus came and gave us a softer, a kinder, gentler kind of religion? Is that what he's talking about? No. Moses was a faithful leader. Moses was faithful with the law. He was faithful in its use and in how he delivered it to the people. Moses, we are told in the book of Hebrews, was a great and faithful servant of God. And the law with which he had been given to use was a faithful servant and tool of God himself. Moses, we are told in Hebrews chapter 3, was a great servant in the house of God. He handled himself rightly, faithfully, with the word, and before God and before the people. But in Hebrews chapter 3, the difference is not made that Moses was bad and Jesus was good, that Moses was harsh and Jesus was gentle, that the old covenant was mean and nasty, and that the new covenant is a time of softness. What was said was that Moses was a servant of the house. Of whose house? Jesus was over the house. It was God's house. It was Christ's house. Moses was the servant over the house. When you go to a house, and it's a rich house where there are servants, and you come to meet with the king, with the ruler, with the owner of this house, and you go to the house and you knock on the door opens and you see a wonderful house. You see things well cared for. And you meet, most likely, the first people you meet are the servants. A servant comes to the house, and that servant brings you into the house, and the servant might serve you while you're waiting for the master of the house to come. And when that master comes, you don't say to the master, "Oh, I don't need you or your house. The servant is doing me quite well." Nor do you turn necessarily and say, "The servant was awful, therefore now I'm going to turn to the master of the house." A faithful servant serves on behalf of the owner of the house, the master of the house, and leads you to the master. This is what Moses was doing. He was a great servant of the house and leading you to the master of the house. This is what the law was doing. The law was a great servant in the house, leading people to the master of the house, the end of the law, Jesus Christ. This is what was going on. And this is what the Jews got all wrong. This is what Jesus spoke against, and this is what Paul argued for throughout the New Covenant. Why do you keep saying, "We follow Moses"? If you followed Moses, you'd follow who Moses was pointing to. Moses and his law and his word were testifying of Jesus Christ, but you've denied him, you've walked away from him, you've crucified him. The one to whom Moses was a servant of, you've denied, and you're following the servant. Well, you can't follow the servant faithfully and deny his master. That was the problem with Israel as Jesus came. Moses was faithful with the law, and the law was faithful in accomplishing just what God wanted to accomplish with it. It provided, as we saw, as Moses declared, it provided all the way back in the Old Testament, it provided life and liberty for all who received it by faith, who received it from a God who had promised that he would never leave them and never forsake them, and therefore would call them to a response of gratitude in obedience before him. This was the work of Moses handing that work on to Joshua as well. Both Joshuas, the first Joshua and the second Joshua, the first Joshua and the greater Joshua, they go and take the land. After Joshua is ordained, he goes in and leads a battle of defeat over the land of the Canaanites and brings great victory. After Jesus' baptism and his 40 days or 40 like years in the wilderness of temptation as well, goes forth into the land and begins declaring the kingdom of God is at hand and begins leading his own victory work in his ministry as well. As Moses goes, he also says that he writes the law in verse 9 and delivers it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And he says that every 7 years, and it mentions that this is the year of release, and every 7 years when there was a release of debt that took place, at that time God wanted all of the people to come and hear the law read. Now, every year, all the males in Israel would have to go to the place God chose, which turned out to be Jerusalem, for the Feast of Tabernacles and two other feasts as well each year. All of the male heads of households had to go before God, and all the rest of the families could go if they were able. But on the seventh year, in the year of release, in the year of a Sabbath release from the land, so there's an agricultural Sabbath that was taking place as well, all of the family would go. All of the children, all of the wives, the mothers, and so he says, in verse 12, he says, gather the people together, men and women and little ones and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. Remember, you are blessed. You're blessed beyond measure in a new way because you have the words of the law. You have the words of life right here in your hand, in your lap, in your home, on your shelves, on your iPad. You can. How many of you can access the Bible just about anywhere you want to now? Anytime you want to now. Well, in Moses' day, that's not the case at all. And in Moses' day, one of the things that happens is every 7 years, make sure that everybody has gathered together. All of the children, all of the wives, all of the servants, all of the strangers, I want them all to hear the word again. Let them hear the law declared and proclaimed so that we don't lose it. And he says every 7 years in the year of release, the Sabbath rest for the land, all of Israel was required to go and hear the law read. Why? That they may learn to fear Yahweh, your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear Yahweh, your God, as long as you live in the land. Now, this didn't mean that they didn't have major portions of the law memorized, that they didn't have synagogue-like congregations where there were Levites. We saw that there would be this important work of the Levites of teaching in the localities, and that the word wasn't, of course it was brought into the homes as it could, but there was an importance not just of hearing the law, but of being God's people all gathered together in a feast, in an atmosphere of release and life and Sabbath rest where God's law was being read again. God wanted in the covenant renewal with his people to make sure that you heard his word. You heard it declared with your children. They were with you. Your entire family. And in the midst of release, in the midst of relief, in the midst of feast, in the midst of liberty, you heard God's law again read. Covenantly, corporately as God's people. Why? Because you were to see yourself connected to that law, connected to the writer and the author of that law, connected to the creator of all things who had covenantally joined all of you together, you and your children, and even the promised children to come, and the children's children to come. And you were to gather together corporately before God and hear these words of freedom and how to live as his people again, that you might fear him. Sabbath rest and law joined together. Release and law were to be proclaimed and enjoyed together. Law and grace are friends. Law and liberty are friends. James himself calls this law the law of liberty. James chapter 1, James chapter 2. This is the law of liberty. To those who hear it with ears that can hear, God's law is sweet, God's law is strengthening, God's law transforms, God's law renews, God's law nourishes and feeds and excites it's life, it's grace, it's good. And that's why he wanted that to come together. Let the children hear it in the midst of release. Let them hear it in the midst of the proclamation of life and freedom. These feasts were to bring forth the life-giving, covenant-renewing, faith-building goodness of the law. That's what the law was. That's what the law is for his people. And that is what the law is for those who have faith. You cannot skip over the deliverance before the reception of the law and have the law received with joy. You cannot move, you cannot give your children the Ten Commandments without the prologue, some would actually say it's part of the first commandment, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You can't give your children law without the liberty of the law. You can't remind your people of how they should live unless you tell them why they should live, why they can live. You can't call people to live a life of obedience and obedient gratitude if you haven't proclaimed to them and declared to them what they are to be thankful for, what they've been given, what they have been promised, what has been purchased for them. And so see the power of the corporate liturgy coming together as a community with children and hearing together from God as his people. The rhythm of weeks, the rhythm of years, the rhythm of generations, these are God's rhythms. The cycle of planting and harvest and rest and feasting. The rituals that teach us over and over and over and over again, reminding and strengthening our understanding of who we are and who God is. Moses is leaving, but he does not want the people to forget. He does not want the people to ever leave what he's been giving, what he's been putting into them, what has been going on over and over and over with them. This is not simply to take place as well in our own little corners. It is not about you and Jesus and your Bible in your own little personal devotional life. That is to be an outflow and an overflow of God's covenant experience with his people. That is to be the radiance, the reflection, the byproduct of that which happens when God calls his covenant people into his presence and declares to him, to them, I'm God. I'm the Lord. There's one God. Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Receive from him life that you may. In the midst of that and because of that, you walk away from that and you live your life, and you live your theology out your fingertips in all kinds of different ways because of what has been told to you here in the covenant renewal, what has been told before you here before God's people in God's house by the power of his Spirit in the proclamation of his word. That's what you are to hear. And this liturgy, I love C.S. Lewis's picture of liturgy. I'm talking about how important liturgy is to learn. A liturgy that you repeat and you go over and over again, and people say, why would you want to do the same liturgy over and over again? And he says, learning a liturgy is like learning to dance. You don't learn to dance so that you start learning to dance, you're going one, two, three, cha, 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 and you're listening to Mrs. Lecce as she tells you again, now go this way and this way, and you don't know what to do and you can't keep track of what's going on. But you eventually learn. You can kind of put her aside and all the instructions aside, and you can start to focus on the one with whom you have been longing to dance with, your beloved. And together, the two of you, having learned the dance, now go through the motions, and there's nothing boring about it at all. It's beautiful. It's uniting. It's renewing. It draws you together. The liturgy of God's people, his bride, learning the dance, is so that his bride might come with and before the beloved and hear, as in the midst of the music, in the midst of the dance, of his love and your love, of his commitment and yours, of a union and communion which is sweet and strong and real, because you've gone through this liturgy over and over and over again, letting it become more and more beautiful and in you. Knocked deep inside your bones. I remember reading about liturgy one time and reading about Alzheimer's patients. People would go in and they would visit with it was a Lutheran pastor, I believe. I was listening, reading, and he would go into these nursing homes, these places where these folks had lost all ability to understand who their closest relatives were. They didn't know who they were. But the Lutheran minister would go in and he would begin to go through the common book of prayer. He would begin to use the worship service, the liturgy service that this person had grown up with in their home for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. And the eyes would brighten and the person would begin to recite with the pastor and join in this affirmation. This is my God. This is my life. this is where I'm going. This is why you build these things into your bones so you don't have to think about them. So they just become a part of you. They just become a part of you. And that's what Moses wants. That's what Moses wants for his people. To the believer, to the one with faith, this is what the law becomes. This is what the word of God becomes. But to the unbelieving heart, the law is a burden, and we hate it. To the unbelieving heart, the law is a burden. It is boring. It is harsh. It is sharp. It makes no sense. It is out of step with my life and my culture and the way I want to live. And we hate it and we want to cast it away. Now, in his kindness, God uses the law, even in the midst of that, like a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, as we're told in Galatians 4. There is a purpose for giving the law still to a heart of unbelief. Because by the one giving it ought to be giving it in faith, that God's using this law, God is using this law to draw and to bring this person to an understanding of who Christ is, his need for Christ, her need for the atonement, her need to be reunited with her God and Maker, a sense and a necessity for him to be redeemed and made right with God. And then when that person comes to Christ, the law all of a sudden becomes a friend and not a foe. But the law didn't change. The law didn't change. Only our hearts change. And this is what Moses wants to make sure happen. You keep bringing that law. You keep bringing that word. That word is your life. It's going to be the life and the replenishment of God's people. And then he turns, after this time of Joshua's ordination, and he promises the coming rejection of Israel and God's sovereign plans in the midst of it. In 16 through 30, Joshua is to be encouraged, but not because the people will be permanently faithful. Verses 16 through 18, it's made very clear that in fact, the Lord says to Moses, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land. That is what is going to happen. And so the Lord instructs Moses to write a song which will be sung by the people as a testimony against them in the years and generations ahead when they fall away. It will prove that the fault was not with God, nor with the law, nor with the covenant, but with their rebellious and stiff necks. And yet you will also hear of God's exhaustive sovereignty in it. Now, I am not going to, when we move into chapter 32, I am not going to preach through the whole song in one Lord's Day. I'd like us to spend a little bit of time. It will be a good review of all of Deuteronomy. It will be an opportunity to let these words of God seep into our own souls and hearts for some time. The Lord instructs then Moses to do just this, because even though God knew, even though he decreed this for Israel, he is not at fault and the law is not at fault. And the good news, we struggle sometimes, or struggle many times with, how does God find fault if he's decreed this is going to take place? Do you realize if God had not been in control of the falling away of Israel? Do you realize if God had not been in control of your falling away, that he would have therefore no control in bringing you back? He would have no control over the future. If God is not sovereign in the midst of your falling away, if he's like, I can't stop them, then why would we think he's omnipotent, that he's strong enough to bring them back? You don't want to play around with an impotent God. You don't want to play around with that kind of an idea. What is declared in Scripture and what is good for us is a God who is strong, who is mighty over all, who always gets in the end, at the end of the story, his way. And at the same time, because the secret things belong to him, he decrees a falling away. He decrees hardships and trials. He decrees not just hardships and trials externally, but in your heart as well. The same thing happens to this day. Covenant members hear the warnings, apply it to someone else. That's someone else's problem, not mine. I can't ruin my life. I have been a covenant member as long as I can live. In the meantime, living in such in that kind of presumption, they ruin their lives, their marriages, and their children in their own rebelliousness. They abuse the blessings of the word, of the church, of the leaders of the church, of their family, and bring curses down upon themselves. But even the greater rejection that Israel had against Christ was planned by God, and it brought about good, the salvation of the world. Acts 4, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It didn't matter that you had purposed and planned, Herod and Pilate, Jew and Gentile. It didn't matter that the kings of the earth had made their plans to crucify the Son of God. When they did, they accomplished God's perfect purposes, and we found out his perfect purposes were good. They brought forth the salvation of the world." And this is what's going on. This is what is going on even to this day as well. I'd like you, with this in mind, to turn with me to Romans chapter 11 for just a minute. And if you can look ahead to these promises that were given about Israel, and also and Israel always being God's people, also the promises that Israel would fall away, but they would be brought back from exile as they were, and then and you think about Israel, who would have been, having been brought back from exile, awaiting now a Messiah, a king who was going to lead them again into a land of prosperity, a land that was free from tyranny from the outside, that would be their own people. And then one who calls himself the Messiah comes, they reject him, he is crucified, and nothing changes. They've rejected Jesus. In the midst of that, and if you look at Romans chapter 11, Paul is dealing with this issue of, if God had promised that Israel will be saved, if God had promised that Israel, his people, and his elect, and if God controls his elect from beginning to end, then how is it that Israel's been rejected and walked away? How is it that we are to understand that God is in control of all things? And he begins in verse 7. He says, I'm going to pick up in verse 7 of chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded," because he's been saying earlier that not all Israel is Israel. And he quotes the scripture. He says, "Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day." And that's the kind of verse that bugs us. What do you mean God gave them a spirit of stupor? What's God doing hardening hearts and turning people away from him? Well, as he's giving a spirit of stupor, as he's turning these hearts away, they're not fighting it. Right? They're not acting like puppets on a string going, "I wish I could get rid of these." That's not what's going on. In the mysterious sovereignty of God, what he's giving them to, when he's stopping their eyes, he's giving them over to what they want, to who they are, in their rebellion. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." And so they did, and they rejected Christ, and he's crucified. And then the Jews, in the preaching of the gospel in the days of the first century, reject the Christians, persecute them, send them out of Jerusalem, and the Christians are gone. Paul, writing to the Christians, Jew and Gentile, in Rome, says in verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" Who? Has Israel stumbled that they should fall? And he says, certainly not. Their fall had a purpose. He says, "But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." You know what that means? That means that the promise that was going to happen in Deuteronomy of Israel falling away, the promise that was made that Jesus would be rejected and crucified, is the reason why you, Goyim, you Gentiles, are here today in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and transformed. It's the reason, it's the means by which God, through the gospel, out all over the world, cast a net everywhere. Because of the rejection of Israel, God said, I am taking the gospel. I'm bringing the gospel out. You see this happen in Paul's life. You read through the book of Acts. Those of you going to Acts, the Bible study that Jerry's doing. You see this all the time. Paul goes into a new city. He goes to the synagogues first. He goes to the Jews first. What happens? Usually a couple Jews believe, come along with him. Oftentimes there's great rebellion. They drag him out of the city. He walks away regularly and shakes, wipes his hands. He says, I've come to you, Israel, and now I leave and I'm going to the Gentiles. And by Israel's rejection, over and over again, we see the Gentiles coming in. In the establishment of the churches is taking place through a great Gentile conversion. And it went on from the first century, and it's going, even today, even when we look at the falling away of Christianity today in our land, you have to understand that Gentiles, by the millions, are coming to Christ all over this world, in other continents. Because Israel rejected. And it's interesting to watch how oftentimes that rejection of any people of Christ often leads to, pushes out a persecution, a rejection, oftentimes pushes out the gospel to go areas it hadn't gone to before. God continues to use his planned, decreed rejections of himself and his Messiah to bring forth greater salvation and a greater place for the gospel all over the land. But it doesn't end there. It's not just verse 11. It's not just that to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles, but that it will provoke them to jealousy. And verse 12 says, now if their fall is riches for the world, if they're falling away, if the rejection of Messiah is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Is he hypothetical? Is he putting it out there as just a maybe? You have to read through the rest of Romans chapter 11 to see. But let's jump down for just a moment, just to verse 25 and see. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He says these verses are a promise and a prophecy that Israel will come back, that he will go and fetch Israel, that Israel will be saved. And so all Israel will be saved. Concerning the gospel, still talking about the gospel, verse 28, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God is not going to give up on them. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Where's this story going? Where's the disobedience leading to? Where's the rejection leading to? Somehow, in the midst of any rejection of the gospel that you ever see, whether it's you sharing Christ with a friend or a relative or some loved one, or doing the work of an evangelist somewhere, in any place that you see the rejection of the gospel, even there, in that rejection, what you need to see is God is at work, and he's using it to bring the gospel to many more. That's where it's going. This is why many martyrs would be able to say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That the persecution of those who are faithful, that the rejection of those who are faithful is always used by God to perpetuate, to bring forth, to explode all the more the work of his grace. Why? Because he has determined before the foundation of the world to be merciful, his words, not mine, merciful to all. Where is it going? Where's the story going? If you don't believe this, you read a chapter like Deuteronomy 31 and you wonder, what in the world is God thinking? What in the world is he doing? Why would he, and why should Joshua respond to a call to be strong and of good courage? It's all going to die. It's all going to just fall apart. It's all going to fail. And why should I care? Why should I care how I live? Why should I care how hard I work to bring the gospel and the promises of Christ and victory and salvation if it's all just going to go to apostasy? Who gives a rip then? But God says, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Now you go and take that land. And there will be ebbs and flows, and there will be waxing and waning. What is the fruit of the greater Joshua? We turn there time and time again, but it's worth remembering that in Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus goes to ascend to his throne and sit at the right hand of God the Father to rule the nations, that he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Not most of heaven and not most of earth. All authority, not most of the authority, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, not just go, but therefore go, because of what I've declared, because of what I've done, because of where I'm going, go and disciple a lot of people, no? Go and make disciples of a smattering of a few nations, no? Go and the Greek literally says, go disciple the nations. I want the nations. I want all of the nations, and I want all of them in all of the nations. And all authority has been given to me, therefore go with this great expectation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Will there be fallings away? Yes. Will there be setbacks? Yes. Will there be a final apostasy? No. God will use the rejections. God will use the falling away. God will use the no's to bring about more and more fruit for the kingdom of heaven. How? By the power of the preaching of his word and the work of his Holy Spirit. By the faithful discipling of those that he has put in places to bring God's word to bear in the lives of others, where he uses the law to both convict and then to disciple and encourage, where he will call people together so that generation after generation after generation, it can become stronger and deeper and richer, and the mercies of God become more and more and more evident over time. Typologies have layers. They're not just strict lineup things that just happen in one particular direction. So for instance, Jesus is the greater David, but he's also the son of David. He's the new David. Ezekiel says David will go to his throne, sit on his throne again. That's Jesus. And David has promised that your son will reign in a kingdom that will last forever. And the son of David, Solomon, is also Jesus, a type of Jesus. And it goes like that. Here in Deuteronomy, we see that he is the greater Moses bringing the greater deliverance, but he's also the greater Joshua and the new Israel, commissioned to go and take the whole world where Israel, the new Israel, is promised again. And so Joshua is told, I will never leave you and forsake you. And Jesus, the new Joshua, tells his people, who are the body of Christ, the new Joshua, the new Israel going out, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm not leaving you. Bring it home for just a moment for yourself then. If this is the power of the law, and this is the power of the liberty of the law, you need to ask yourself, does the law come to you? Does the word of God come to you? And by grace, is it received as the release from debt? It was to be read and declared in the year of release, because the law is not a burden. Jesus said, my yoke is not burdensome. It's not. It's light. It's easy. Take it up and follow me. My law is good and easy and light. Do you hear God's law and it releases? God's granted you faith. God is opening your eyes. Or does the law come and it just brings a burden of debt, of guilt? Like Adam and Eve, you want to hide. You want to run. You want to get out from under it somehow. And that burden, that becomes heavier and heavier and heavier, and you run farther and farther away. Is it, when the word is read, when the law is preached, is it a joyful dance to heaven? Or is it a dirge and a march to hell? Which are you hearing? In the name of Jesus, I tell you to hear it as words of life and forgiveness, of release and promise and hope, of no better way, of no other way to heaven, and of finding your way, your specific way, and of finding your story, coming to a glorious, glorious end, something we cannot even imagine, hardly can speculate, of all that is for us in the age to come. It's yours. Hear it. Hear the law in that way. And secondly, in the midst of this, be strengthened in your faith. Be strong and of good courage. Many of you are in a time where your story is in a difficult part, a difficult time. And if I tell you, well, God ordained this, you're going to say, if God ordained this, I don't want to have anything to do with him. And you need to hear the stories. You need to hear the stories. You need to hear how God ordained these things and how he used these things to bring about good and glorious results. Great salvations, great deliverances, great redemptions, and the promise of the final one that lasts forever and ever. So be strong and of good courage. You have to remember where the story is going. And by faith, you have to find yourself in it and apply it to your life today. Father in heaven, God of all mercies, open eyes and hearts right here in the preaching of your word. Make the law our friend through the great lawgiver, the greater Moses, even Jesus Christ, your son. Make a liturgy of covenant renewal a sweet corporate dance with our covenant head, who brings us life and liberty and hope for the days ahead. Make the declaration of rest and salvation and dominion over the land come alive in our lives through the greater Joshua, our Sabbath rest. Make it come alive in the lives and hearts of our children and our children's children to 1,000 generations. We pray this not presumptuously. We pray this because you promised it and called for us to call upon you to give it to us. Jesus, our Savior and Lord, do this for the sake of your name and your merciful glory. And amen.